So last week, when we looked at the introduction to the book of Zechariah, right, this small, minor book tucked in the back of the Old Testament that many people would just rather not have to bother to read. So last week in the introduction, I emphasized that, you know, when you put it in its context, who it was written to, what they were going through, it really is a book meant to be encouragement for people who are disillusioned. Okay? The Jews who returned to Jerusalem following the exile to Babylon saw all kinds of prophecy unfolding right in front of them. Right? And I tried to bring across last week just what the return to Jerusalem would have meant. This is enormous. It's not just about, oh, finally we get out of prison kind of thing. It is really, for them, the culmination of God's plan for history, right? The centerpiece of which is making Israel the head of the nations, filling them with peace, prosperity, and righteousness so that the whole world is just blown away by these people that live differently, and the whole world flocks to Jerusalem to find out what's going on, and then Israel, as the head of the nations, teaches all of these other nations about God's righteousness. That was what they thought was going to pan out, right? Israel, the head nation in this perfect world of righteousness, ruled over by the just and righteous Son of David. But they come back to Jerusalem, and none of it happens. And although they're still in Jerusalem, although they are now back in Jerusalem, they're really no better off than they were in Babylon. They're still this small number of people living in the midst of ruins, despised by the Gentile nations that ruled over them. Right? Last week I used the phrase, they were the tail of all the nations. And I had a couple of people kind of like, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's taken from Deuteronomy. That's one of the pictures of the curse. Right? The intention of the Abrahamic blessing was that Israel would become the head of all the nations. But if they don't live into that privileged place of being God's people, they won't be the head, they'll be the tail. Okay? So Israel finds themselves the tail. And at the same time as the prophet Haggai, who's preaching at the same time as Zechariah, as Haggai was calling on the people to commit themselves, to get back to building the temple, which they had given up on close to 20 years earlier. At the same time that Haggai is calling them to rebuild the temple, Zechariah has a series of visions, which are in chapters 1 through 6 here of his book, that are meant to encourage the people, okay? That while it feels like nothing's happening, while it feels like nothing is changing, while it feels like everything is still exactly the same, in fact, God was still committed to every last detail of that plan that he had laid out for them in his word. And so today we're going to look at the first three visions, okay, and then a word from the Lord that follows those three visions. And we're going to take it in pieces. I'm going to read and explain each section separately, and then at the end we'll try to kind of bring something back to our own lives out of those visions. So the first one here is Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. And we're going to let that refrain function for all four of the readings here. So the Persian Empire, right? And this is Zechariah's writing at the time of the Persian Empire. Right? Babylon's been conquered already, and the world that they live in is a Persian world, especially because all of these people living in Jerusalem have lived their whole lives in the Persian cities and have only recently come back to Judah. So in terms of kind of their background and what images mean and kind of their culture, the Persian Empire is really the background. The Persian Empire had an extensive network of highways and horse riders who were everywhere throughout the empire doing the work of the king and reporting back to the king everything that was going on. Okay? You think of empires, the size of some of these ancient empires, and the limited, well, we think of, compared to nowadays, limited travel and how long travel take and the difficulty of communication. And you would think that how did they manage it? But actually, they came up with good systems, and the Persian Empire had a very good system. The king really was on top of what was going on out there in the world. He really knew what his deputies in other cities were doing, and he was able to communicate with them and what it was that he wanted. And so, although it would seem to somebody living in one of these far-flung cities as though the king is far, far, far away and doesn't know what's going on and doesn't really have any power for what's happening here in our lives, in fact, he did. He would seem far away, but he knew what was going on and he was in control. And so, God uses this image to show Zechariah that as though, even though the Jews there living in Jerusalem feel as though God has forgotten them, as though God is far away and has no control over the situation that they see unfolding, in fact, he was on top of everything. The report that this army of angels brings back is that the whole world is at rest and is in peace. Okay? Now, historically, this was true. The king, Darius, had just taken over the throne 2 years earlier, and as often happens when there's a change on the throne, rebellions broke out all over the place, especially because Darius didn't have the strongest claim. He wasn't like from the royal family or anything. So rebellions broke out all over the place, and the first job that you always have is to put down all those rebellions. And as this is happening, it's at the end of a two-year period in which Darius has reasserted control. Okay, so this is actually what was going on. The world was at peace. But how would that report of rest and peace sound in the ears of the Jews who are waiting for God to establish worldwide peace by fulfilling his promises to Israel? So how does this report that God's angels report back to God that the whole world is at rest and in peace when they are slaves in their own land, poor and oppressed, still waiting for the rest and peace that were promised to Abraham? I'm sure it sounded bitter. Right? It's like when you turn on the news and everything on the news is all about how the economy is booming and all the indicators are out, but you're out of a job and can't find anything. Right? It's bitter. What peace? What rest? Are you satisfied with this? And so the angel cries out, "O Lord Almighty, how long will you hold back your mercy from Jerusalem?" This is a direct response to God's bureaucracy apparently saying, "Oh, everything's great." Great? Do you see what's happening here? If you, God, are in control, will we ever see you do what you have promised? And then it says the Lord responded with kind and comforting words. Right? And then we're given what that was. First of all, in verse 14, it says that God is still passionate in his love for his people, whom Jerusalem represents. They feel forgotten, but his heart is with them. He loves them with an eternal, passionate jealousy. Right? And jealousy often has a good side. Envy, that's black. Right? It's green. Jealousy can be like envy, but jealousy can also simply be guarding what is precious to you. If I'm jealous for my wife, it means I value her, that she's precious to me. I won't let her go. And this is how God sees his people. Second, in verse 15, it says that he is very angry with the nations around Israel for what they have done to Israel. And he explains that, yes, he was angry with his people, and he needed to correct his people, and he used the Gentile nations to do that, the Babylonian captivity, but he says that they, in their hatred, went too far. That God used them in a righteous way, but they went beyond that and it afflicted his people, and that he is now in turn angry with them. And third, in verse 16, he says that he will still return to Jerusalem. And remember, that idea of God returning to Jerusalem is not simply like, oh yeah, I'll show up someday. No, this is central to the plan. This is what moves the plan forward. This is what brings about Israel being the head of the nations. When God dwells in her midst, this is what they are waiting for. The exile took place because God left his temple. That was God surrendering them over. And it's when God returns that they will again become God's people and experience all of those blessings, all the promises of the covenant. The uncountable number of people of God living in prosperity under the righteous rule of the Son of David. So the message of the first vision is that although they do not see it moving forward, God's plan for his people is still on track. God is still absolutely committed. Nothing has changed. The second vision is in the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." So this short vision is straightforward. There's not much in it, right? Although the symbolism of a horn is unfamiliar to us. Okay? In the ancient world, a horn was a symbol of power. Right? You think about oxen or you know, wild sheep out on the rams out on the mountains. You know, you drive by the farm down here with those steers with the big horns, and you look at it and you're like, oh, I'm not going over there, right? Horns were a symbol of power, and you see in the Old Testament frequently David prays in the Psalms, "Lord, lift up my horn," right? That's, let me experience, you know, your power. And the horns here are the powerful forces out there in the world that are oppressing God's people. And there are four, not because God has in mind four specific kingdoms, right? Some of the visions in Daniel sometimes lead people to try to nail down what these four horns are. And that's not the point. Four is often the number of totality in the earthly world. Okay? You can think of the four compass points, north, south, west, and east. You can think of when people talk about the four winds or the four corners of the earth. Okay? Four represents the whole earth. So after seeing these world powers, Zechariah then sees four workmen. You can picture big, burly blacksmiths with like sledgehammers. And they're sent by God to tear down these powers that are, after all, only men. You can think of Saddam Hussein, right? For years, had the world on the edge of its seats. Right? Was a major thorn in the side to the superpower of the world. You know, was literally prancing around in the center of the world stage. And then finally, do you remember where they found him? Did you see the pictures as they drag him up out of this dirty little hole in the ground? And he's all ragged and unshaven and famished. Right? These world powers brought down, shown, exposed for what they really are. Or you can think of Gaddafi, Muammar Gaddafi, right? Another one that just, I don't remember who, of course everybody remembers, you know, how he conducted himself on the world stage, right? And in the end, he was literally hiding in a sewer pipe where his own people dragged him out and shot him. The reason that the Jews are so discouraged is that everywhere they look, they do not see God's just, righteous power. They're committed. Their whole identity is built around the fact that their God rules over all the world and that He is just and righteous and judges men according to their deeds. And yet, they look around and they see little or nothing to support that. Instead, they look around and they see human power that builds itself up, exalts itself as though it were God, and then oppresses others. How will God bring peace, as promised, when the guy with the biggest gun always gets his way? How will God build a just society that demonstrates to the world what life is supposed to be like when multinational corporations write whatever laws they want? The blessing that God has promised for the world on one side, the parts that we like to think about, right? People being nice to each other, people sharing, the world becoming what it ought to be, right? The blessing that God desires for the world, and judgment. Judgment against wrongdoing that we don't like to talk about or think about much. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. They have to go hand in hand because it is precisely people's wrongdoing that frustrates and prevents the world that God desires. It is exactly these earthly human powers, people choosing to do wrong, to take care of number one, that makes the world not what God wants to be. And so every time, every different possible image in the Old Testament and the New Testament of the coming full salvation is always hand in hand, one on top of the other, God bringing the blessing and God bringing judgment. The two are inseparable. And so that's why immediately after this vision of the plan is still on track, I will do exactly what I have said I will do, there's a vision about bringing the earthly powers into judgment. Just like the vision, the very famous vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, right? The big statue with the head of gold and then silver, bronze, and then the feet, and then it's crushed by a stone, not cut by human hands. It's crushed, and then the stone grows to fill the world. That's a picture of the crushing of the earthly empires, the crushing of oppressive human powers before the kingdom of God can then fill the world. In the same way here, the earthly powers will be judged so that God's peace and righteousness can be established. And the point of the second vision is that the Jews, despite the fact that all they see around them is unjust, oppressive human powers, they see none of God's righteous power. God is, in fact, going to bring those powers into judgment and remove what stands in the way of his plan. The third vision is the beginning of chapter 2. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." So in the third vision, we have a man going out to measure Jerusalem in order to begin rebuilding its walls. And it's interesting. This is kind of, we think of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as part of God's plan, Nehemiah and all of that. But here, they stop him. "No, don't bother building any walls around Jerusalem." And that's not the key point. The key point is why. The angel says that Jerusalem will have no walls because the people of God will be so blessed. They will be so many that the city will be constantly outgrowing whatever walls they can build. But that doesn't mean that they will be without protection, because God himself will be a wall of fire around them. Now again, to appreciate this, you have to remember what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. There were very few people in Jerusalem. This was not a bustling city. In fact, not long after this, in Nehemiah 11, the leaders actually cast lots to require 1 in 10 of people living out in the villages to move into Jerusalem, just so that there would be people in the city. Okay? Jerusalem is desolate at this time. They were just a handful of people literally living in ruins. Ever been in a church that feels like that? Handful of people living in some relic of a bygone day. Not saying to each other, but thinking, "I alone am left, and soon I'll be gone." It's discouraging. But we don't talk about it, because we're a people of hope. Well, but we do talk about it. But the message of the third vision is that despite what they see around them, what do they see around them? The end. Despite what they see around them, God is going to return to dwell among his people. And that will make it so wonderful that the entire world flocks in to be a part of what's going on. God's people at this time are disillusioned. They feel like the scraps of a former nation, oppressed by the powers and forgotten by God. But God says in these visions, "I remember. I am still at work. I will bring the powers to nothing and bless you." And then after these first three visions, there's this direct word from the Lord to his people, again committing himself to the promises that he made through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through Isaiah, This is in the second half of chapter 2. He says, "Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me." Notice that's kind of echoing the second vision of the horns and the workmen. "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Notice the first half of that referred to the second vision of God judging the powers, and then the second half referred to the third vision of God coming and again blessing his people by living among them. And the real thing that jumps out in this is, who's speaking? If you still have it open there, kind of look there in the text, it's hard to figure out who's speaking there. The speaker is identified as the Lord God, and he speaks about what he himself will do in supernatural power to judge the nations and to dwell among his people and bless them. But woven all through there, he also speaks of the Lord as someone else. He speaks about the Lord honoring him. He speaks about the Lord sending him several times. And this would actually be kind of a big problem. You know, who is this? We'd have to say that, you know, we have two different documents here that have become conflated or some such thing. Except that Zechariah's readers already know the speaker, because they've seen him 200 years earlier in the prophecies of Isaiah. He's even shown up at other times before. Particularly in Isaiah, in the later chapters of Isaiah, he speaks of the servant of the Lord, who is sent by God, but is so closely united with God, is so closely identified with God by a limitless outpouring of God's Spirit on him, that he can hardly be distinguished from God. And here in Zechariah 2, we have one of those passages, like the later passages in Isaiah and others that can pop up, where the eternal Son of God, right, the second person of the Trinity, who always existed with the Father, who has always been the exact likeness and perfect representation, the one who's always been the way that the Father communicates himself, the one that we know as Jesus, after he took on human life, shows up and speaks directly. The second person of the Trinity is the speaker here. The one sent by God as his representative, who is God. And here the Son, the agent of the Father's will, says that he will be the one to fulfill all God's promises to his people. And specifically, what is it that he says he will do? In verse 9, he says, he will destroy the powers that oppose God and his people. So in verses 6 through 7, his people are told to be careful, to distance themselves from those oppressive powers. Flee Babylon, right? Well, for some Jews in the day, that was literal. But there are still powers that are at work, and we believe that God, through Jesus Christ, is even now bringing them into judgment, and we need to separate ourselves from them. Now, to get into all the sorting out all the different threads of that is a much more complicated thing. But just the warning that we have to distance ourselves from those places where injustice reigns. Verse 10, he says that he, the Son, will live among his people. What will that look like? Well, in the Gospels, we're given a picture of what that looks like. In the Gospels, we're given 3 years of what it looks like for God Himself, in the person of His Son Jesus, to dwell in the midst of His people. It's nothing short of the blind seeing, the lame walking, jumping for joy, demons driven out, the dead raised, the poor given good news. It is nothing short of peace and righteousness reigning. That's what happens when God is present in the person of His Son. And in the Gospels, we're given that brief foretaste, that little glimpse. In the church, we experience that brief foretaste, that little glimpse. But the Son will return, and it will be in all of its fullness. And in verse 11, we're told that that blessing that He brings will explode beyond the limits of Israel, beyond the limits of that which is identified as God's people now. And it will actually unite the entire world, coming in to be a part of this unbelievable good. And then in verse 12, it says that God's very special people will be at the very center and pinnacle of all of it. Like the people in Israel in 520, that age of disillusionment, we hold promises. We hold great supernatural promises. We hold promises that are so literally unbelievable that people make fun of us and think we are silly, backwards people. They have trouble believing that anybody who thinks that way could actually be educated. We hold promises that are hard to believe. I don't fault people for not believing the gospel. I don't believe because it made sense to me. I believe because God showed up and didn't give me much choice. He grabbed me. Try to say no. And if somebody hasn't experienced that, I mean, it's kind of silly stuff. Like the people of Israel in 520, we hold these supernatural promises that have been held down to them. And like them, we believe that we have been chosen to live a different life from the people around us. A life that actually gives people the opportunity to see who God is, perhaps just a little. Live a life that people get to see what God wants to do with a human life, what God's blessing looks like. But like the people in Israel, there's this gap between what we believe God is doing and what we see in our daily life. It's a big gap, and we struggle with it, like the people in Israel of this day. We can't let go of it. That vision, that belief, that conviction, you can't let go of it because we're not holding it. It's holding us. But we don't get how to then, we feel like we're losing the battle. And the church often looks like Jerusalem, as I already alluded. Right, kind of this relic of an earlier day with a small group of people still trying to hang on to who knows what. And the powers of the culture around us that have brought us this low show no sign of weakening. And the promise of justice, and peace, prosperity, glory, can seem more unreal than ever. And it can be tempting to just give up. But God says, stay in the game. Super Bowl 2017. Don't go home. Because something unbelievable is about to happen. I know how bad it looks. I know how you feel, God says. Jesus has been there, hanging on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? God himself has been to that point of disillusionment. He knows what we are dealing with. But he also says, I am still committed to my promise. I will return. I will overturn all of these powers that make the world not what it should be. And I will make life what it is supposed to be. Amen.